We're considering the last section of this four parts as we broke up trying to look at it, consider the glory of Christ, and it's been kind of a chronological consideration, going from eternity past in His eternal glory when He existed as the second person of the triune God in the glory of heaven. And then we moved into human history as Christ appeared in His humiliation as the God-man to secure and purchase our redemption and to complete the work the Father has sent Him to do. We have considered that third aspect of which, having completed the work which the Father called Him to do, He rose again. He ascended into glory visibly and bodily before the eyes of His own. And then He is now set down according to the prophets at the right hand of the glory on high. And it's from that place now that we anticipate His coming again. And again, is every aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ is we can associate appropriately with the subject of glory, so even more so now when He comes again, it is a matter of great glory. So we're going to we did the introduction of this section. There's six pages in these notes, and we considered just the doctrine that Christ shall certainly return in majestic and mighty glory to recover and reward His people, to restore the cosmos, to rout the wicked, to reign unrivaled forever in righteousness, and to receive the adoration of the nations. That's, we just summarize that. And now we're going to take up the various headings, beginning with the subheading, number A, the certainty of the revelation of this glory. This is more certain than, than anything that we can be certain about. We don't have the certainty necessarily that we'll have a breath even tonight. We won't have the certainty that we'll awaken in health tomorrow. But we don't know exactly what the weather will bring. We don't know what the political climate will bring. But what we do know for certain is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. That is absolutely certain as the Old Testament prophets spoke of His first appearing, so certainly will He appear again. And you know, it's one of those things that we talk about and speak about, but does the reality of that fact, the certainty of that fact, is it really registered in our own consciousness about the blessedness of that hope? Because that hope really was galvanizing in so many ways to the New Testament church. And in fact, as we'll see here, almost every single New Testament epistle, almost every single one, I'm not sure about Philemon, and maybe some say that maybe there's implication, but almost every single New Testament letter has reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the constant theme of the Scriptures. But there are prophetic references as well from the past, and I've listed some here, and some of these you might be familiar with, and I just speak of them. One is in Numbers. We're not going to turn to some of these because we're going to discuss some other matters. But just so you just see that the prophetic references to Christ were established. In fact, we already have it. We already have some implication of it, of His coming, even though it's not explicitly declared, in the very first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Where we read about that that seed of the woman in verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the anticipation of that, in one sense, we've already discussed that the cross work disarmed the principalities and powers, but it did not remove them from the scene. It did not keep them holy from the work that He continues to do. The devil is still prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he will desire. He is still engaged in deception. He is still the ruler of this world, dethroned, but still extant, still working. And so, but by the very fact of the promise that He will utterly defeat the devil, is the implication that there is still going to be a final, resolute work dealing with the head of evil himself, the devil. And so even in some of these early promises, but I want to take you to, I'm going to take you to the New Testament, to an old, to a prophetic word from long ago, before the Old Testament, and that's in the book of Jude. And that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in kind of an interesting way. It comes to us in the New Testament, but it comes speaking of a prophecy that was old. And that's in reference, as Jude is speaking about, the false teachers who have crept in, those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny Christ, His Lordship, His mastery. And he begins to speak about them and pronounce, as it were, woes and curses upon them. But he speaks about them in verses 14 and 15. And notice how he references these, because they will be dealt with. God will judge the false teachers and the false prophets. About these also Enoch. Who is Enoch? What do we know about Enoch? Yeah, he walked with God and then what? He was not. Yeah, that incredible language, because God took him. I mean, walked in fellowship with God and actually, in a sense, just walked right into heaven, into the fellowship of God himself. About these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Here now in the New Testament, we're being told of an old prophecy, an ancient prophecy. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So prophetically, very early, even before the judgment of the world in the days of Noah, there was the announcement that the Lord Himself would come with all His holy ones. And so it's a very ancient promise. It's embedded in the consciousness of God's people from the very beginning. And so, so this is not some new revelation at all. And then, you know, we can look at some of those, or at least I just give you reference again to Daniel chapter 7, that one who comes, the Son of Man, who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives power and authority. And then Zechariah, which speaks of that, king, your king is coming to you. Zechariah 9:9-10. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will speak peace and he will provide peace. There will be no peace. There will be no world peace. Or as the bumper stickers say, world peace. It says whatever. There will be none of that until Christ comes. He's the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace. And He'll bring peace by His mighty acts of judgment. He brings peace for us through the cross work, but He will bring everlasting peace of the cosmos by His own coming. And so Zechariah speaks of that in Malachi, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. But who can endure the day of His coming? The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophetic language oftentimes is presented in fearsome terms, as opposed to those terms that the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Does that sound like, I mean, just listening to that prophecy, that who can stand when He comes? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Is there any announcement that reminds you of that kind of prophetic word of Christ in His coming? Yeah, the words of John the Baptist. Yeah, His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will gather the wheat, you know, into His barn, and the chaff He will destroy. You know, I mean, it's the same language. Now, that didn't take place, did it, during His first coming? That introduction that John the Baptist gave of the Messiah is one that is yet to be fulfilled in His second coming. And so all of that language of Christ we see coming to fruition in His second coming. Now, not only is the prophetic literature full of that, but so is Christ himself during his own earthly life spoke about the fact that he himself would come in glory. And that's Matthew chapter 16. And again, you can look just in the notes themselves, because I've got most of the text in this one here. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. That's wonderful. I and the Father are one. He's going to come with that glory. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had before the world, that I had with you before the world was. That was his priestly prayer in John 17:5. He will be glorified with that glory, and when he in heaven, and when he comes, he's going to come with the glory of the Father. He's going to, the Father's glory is going to rest on him as one with the Father. The Father's grace, the Father's might, the Father's judgment, the Father's righteousness, the Father's holy will, all of that, that glory of the Father is going to be radiated and manifested in the coming Son. The glory of the Father with his angels. And notice, you know, how Jesus describes that coming. He will come in glory, and what is he going to do? He will then do what? As we think about his coming. Yeah, he will recompense. What is that? That's payback. Payback. And notice, what does it say after payback? It says, every man. Every man. According to his deeds. So it is an accounting day. It is a payday, in a sense, that day. I mean, Jesus himself speaks of it in that way. He describes the nature of his coming in John 17, which is kind of an extended portion, about it. But again, the language in which he describes it is interesting. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. I like that wording, his day. Finally, in one sense, on earth, Christ is going to have his day. And his day is the day of his glorious appearing. On the last evening, in John 14:3, we saw this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So the promise is there. And in that case, it's not the intimidating promise of glory and recompense. It's not the all illuminating glory of Luke 17, but it's the comforting glory of Christ coming to gather his own to himself. And so there's all these aspects of his return. He spoke of his coming on the night before his death to his enemies, Matthew 26, before that kangaroo court that had been convened against him. He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man, and now referring to the book of Daniel 7, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's interesting, he was received up into a cloud, and he's going to come back on a cloud. This coming was the certain hope of the dying and penitent thief as he pled with Christ. And I like this, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I mean, that's mighty faith. I mean, whatever he perceived, he was looking, he was on the side of a naked, abused, broken, bloody, spit upon, mocked, battered, nailed man dying on the cross. And he turns to him and asks this dying man to remember him. Take heed to him when he comes in his kingdom. It's incredible that he saw a king. And he saw a king that wasn't going to be defeated by death. He saw more than any. It had to have been nothing but the grace of God opening his eyes at that time to see as much as he did. He saw coming glory as he himself was dying, looking at the Lord of glory being crucified. So just an amazing statement. And then this coming is predicted and described by the angels, as we saw in his ascension in Acts 1:11. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In some sense, it is the same way. It's the same way in that it's visible. It's the same way in that it's bodily. But it won't be the same way. It isn't going to be just kind of placidly before just some gathered disciples who saw Him. It is going to be, and just them themselves seeing Him. It's going to be, and not just simply the angels accompanying them as they look. It's going to be Christ coming with the glory of His angels, Christ coming in manifest glory to all the world. Every eye shall see Him. And it will be, and indeed His very person itself will be different. Okay. The apostolic ministry also spoke of the coming of Christ. And here I just make allusion to the fact that, and you can read it, almost every single epistle you can read. I don't know if Philemon might be the only one I'm thinking of that may not have any reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think almost every other epistle, as well as the Gospels, certainly speak of the coming of Christ. Acts 3:19-20. This is the preaching of Peter here on the occasion of the restoration. I think it's the restoration, isn't it, of the man that was healed? Let's see. Make sure. Yeah, the beggar. Yeah, the lame beggar. Notice what he says. To the Jews, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that, that times of refreshing, that's what it speaks about. The return of Christ will be what he calls times of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. And the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of that completed work of Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, notice, for salvation. Salvation is yet to be fully procured. We are still looking forward to our salvation. We're still looking forward to our salvation. We are still looking, as the Old Testament saints did, like Simeon and Anna, we are still looking for our Redeemer. And we're still looking for the completion of that redemption. Jesus secured everything, but now He's going to bring all that He secured to pass, and that's going to be salvation. In fact, we'll see that in 1 Peter 1. So, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He took care of sin to those who eagerly await Him. And isn't it interesting that in the Lord's table, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We remember His death in light of His coming. I mean, there's a consciousness not only of the cross work behind us, but there's the anticipation of the coming before us. We partake in comfort and in hope as we come to the Lord's table. Now, those are just the certainty of it. And really, it would be that we ourselves would just grasp that certainty and that wonder. But now I want to speak about the character of the revelation of His glory. The character of the revelation of His glory. And we'll just turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is just one of the three accounts of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of three accounts of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every one of the lead ups to the transfiguration, Jesus predicts His crucifixion, and then He predicts His rising again. He speaks of the cost of discipleship. I will be crucified, I will be crucified, I will be raised, you must follow, and then I will come. And we have that whole idea, here. Notice, verse 22, as we move into the transfiguration, verse 22 of Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. This is the first announcement, by the way, in Luke's Gospel. And be killed and be raised up on the third day. And He was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. In one sense, we follow Him in a path of suffering. We don't come to a throne. No, not yet. We go through the way of thorns. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. But then, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He speaks of his coming. He speaks of the kingdom of God. And he says now, he says, some of you here are not going to die until you see that. All right. What do they see? In all three of the gospel accounts, what they see is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What they see is a preview of coming attractions. What they see is a divinely given trailer. You know what a trailer is for a movie? Do you know what those are, trailers for movies? Okay. That's what it is. This is a divine trailer. Okay, this is a part of his glory, and the glory is indeed. Notice verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, and it follows always immediately after Jesus in three gospel accounts. It came about he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. You know, and some of the descriptions, I think in Mark's description, it was like his clothes were white more than any launderer could do them. You know, it's just this picture of glory. So this description was awe-inspiring, to them. But go with me to Second Peter. In chapter 1, 2 Peter in chapter 1, to get an understanding of what that was, that incredible account. It says in 2 Peter 1, as Peter is writing, he says, he's trying to encourage his own in the light of the growing in the knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't make these things up when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book is about the coming of Christ. It's about being prepared for his coming. That's what 2 Peter's about. He's talking about his second coming. This wasn't old wives' tales when we dealt with this idea of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We got the attraction. We saw it. God himself gave us a preview. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, that is on the Mount of Transfiguration, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He is coming. And when we spoke about his coming again, we ourselves were eyewitnesses to it in terms of its preview. That's really what he's talking about. We were witnesses of it in terms of its preview. Okay. So the transfiguration gives us some idea, some picture of his glory. Remember, more of what we might call his physical glory. And there it was revealed. His face shone like the sun. His garments were radiant and exceedingly white. And the disciples were terrified. So, I just put in there, Revelation 19 is a good picture of that glory. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, I just want to go to that next page, if you just go with me. And just as we see the character of his glory, the transfiguration gives us a picture of it. Gives us a picture of it. But here's how he describes it. And these are things we've maybe said a little bit before. But this is the contrast, remember, to his first coming. He will come in visible, majestic glory. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He will return bodily. It will be a radiant glory that none can miss. It is a public event. It is a public event. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It isn't going to be secret. It's going to be very visible. It's going to be very universal. You say, how can every eye see him on the planet when I'm in this side of the planet and that other guy's on that side of the planet? I don't have any idea. But it's going to be a glory that all can see. Every eye will see his glory. It will be displayed before the whole world. None is going to be able to ignore Jesus Christ anymore. People will not be able to put him out of their minds. All will see him who thought, as we say here, who thought so little of him. All false teachers, all false prophets, all false messiahs, all leaders, everyone is going to see him. And he will be manifested visibly to the world. He will come, secondly, with enhanced glory. Jesus said in Luke 21:27 that the Son of Man will come with great glory. He says in 9:26, he will come in his glory, the glory of the Father, and the glory of the holy angels. And again, all it's just being is, I mean, the glory of the Father is enough. The glory of the angels is enough to cause men themselves to shake and tremble and be frightened. So he's coming in the glory of the Father. He's coming in the glory of the angels. He's coming with his own glory. It's triple glory. It's majestic glory. It's as if, I said, his own personal glory was not enough. It's going to be attended, as it were, with the glory of heaven coming with him. And so it's an enhanced glory. He's going to come in mighty glory. It'll be an awesome glory. It's going to be a frightening glory. And for that, just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians that gives us a picture of this appearing. And in one sense, and let me say, it's an awesome glory. It's a frightening glory. And at the same time, in 2 Thessalonians, it's also a comforting glory. It's comforting, even though it will be absolutely stunning and awesome to the world. He speaks to the Thessalonians of those whose faith is growing, whose love is growing, who receive the word in the midst of tribulation and themselves are presently undergoing afflictions from the enemies of the gospel. He says, and he speaks of that, he says, we ourselves speak proudly of you, verse 4. You're our boast, he says, among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, you're in trouble, and we boast because you continue to persevere. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you. Here's what's going to happen on that day, is what Paul says. He's going to give you relief and he's going to give them payment. He's going to give you relief and he's going to deal out retribution to them. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all you who have believed. To those who are his enemies, it will not be a matter of marveling, it'll be a matter of terrible astonishment and they will be utterly undone. For who can stand before his presence? But for those who know him, it will be a day of comfort and relief, and we will marvel at his mighty power on our behalf. And so that's that picture. John in Revelation 19:15 speaks of his judgment again. From his mouth shall come a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He's the one to whom God has given all authority. I said he'll come in cataclysmic glory as well. Second Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3 speaks about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is Jesus' day. It's the day of Jesus appearing. It's the day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says about that day, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That is cataclysmic. I mean, not only are souls going to be dealt with, but the whole cosmos itself is going to find itself under a rapid or a radical renewal. Okay. He will come in commanding glory. Number four, when he comes, it appears as the Lord of hosts. He will be accompanied, as Revelation says, by the armies of heaven. It's always interesting, isn't it? Does he need the armies? No, he doesn't need the armies. It's interesting that they're with him, but it's just kind of, I guess, part of the grand display. You get to accompany me on my victory march to the end of time here. And he will come in supreme unrivaled glory. His name is glorious displayed. And indeed, this is the unrivaled glory. King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no one higher. There's no one with more authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. No match, no rivals, no equals. He comes with incomparable glory. That's what the scripture gives us, and you may be able to mine some more things out of those descriptions, but it is incredibly impressive, and it's more than we can ever imagine. I mean, I think it's more than we can ever even think of. I mean, we have so many movie people can do so many things, kind of marvelous with vision and stuff, that just kind of amaze us what they can do and how the human imagination can construct things that just blow our minds. But there will be nothing like this. There's no way that any cinematography and computer generation can produce what Christ is going to do when he comes in his glory. But now I want to speak of the results or consequences of that coming. And that's the third part. And this is glorious in all of its aspects here. Now, first of all, and this is what we've been speaking about really up to this point, it's going to be the glorious revelation of himself. Christ will no longer be hidden. Christ is glorious, but he's not any longer going to be hidden to any of the created order. He will come out of heaven and manifest himself in the whole realm of the cosmos as glorious. He will appear in the glory of his divine nature, unveiled, unhidden. And that's incredible. And again, in some measure, it may bear something to what was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, just the glory of his person. And he will be that undeniable God over all, blessed forever. And also, he will appear in the glory of his human nature. He'll be glorified in the fullness of his divine nature, but he'll be fully glorified in the nature of his human nature. As humanity glorified to the highest extent, Christ will appear. It's what Paul calls in Philippians 3:21, the body of his glory. We'll be conformed to the body of his glory. And his glorious body is more, again, it's what Paul attempts to describe a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's still not sufficient. You know, what is that body going to be like? You foolish person, is the seed that's sown, is that what you reap? You know, all we know is that something is just absolutely, there's some continuity, but there's some absolute, something unique about the body of our humiliation that is deposited in the ground and the body of glory that we'll receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. No way to know. No way to know. It's interesting in India when you teach this, they always have ideas what the resurrection body is going to be like. You're going to be restored about like what you were at 20 years of age. And you'll have lighter skin because the Indians kind of like, they don't like the dark skin, they like the lighter skin. And so they've got all these ideas of what that body of glory is going to be look like. It's kind of the human pictures again of the human speculation of what the body of glory is going to look like. And it will not look like anything that we imagine it's going to look like. And it will be an absolutely perfect body. So Gail, you can rejoice. With that husband of yours.
I'm going to look better.
What?
I'm going to look better.
Well, I don't know if that's possible. Okay. But it is a body of glory. Christ himself is going to be the object of our admiration. Christ is the beatific vision. It is Christ. In Christ, God is made visible. When we behold the glory of God, we're going to behold his glory in his person. Christ has always been the revelation of God. Christ is always the mediator of the revelation of God. God is going to be glorified in the Son in all His fullness. And so He will be the object of our admiration. Next, not only the revelation of Himself, but there's going to be glorious resurrection and reunion. Okay, that resurrection is our resurrection and our reunion with those who have loved His appearing, those who have believed in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The glory that Christ possesses will be our glory. And the life that He has in all its fullness will be our life. His coming will bring about the consummation of salvation. It will be resurrection glory. All who are in the tombs, as Jesus said, shall hear His voice. They shall come forth, those who did good deeds, to a resurrection of life. There'll be a resurrection of judgment. And there'll be a resurrection of life. And it'll be all by the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the last great event. Okay? It's the revealing. It's the coming out. It's the fulfilling of our redemption. Romans 8. We are looking for our redemption. We've been redeemed from our sin, but we also want to be redeemed from this fallen body. Okay, this decaying, mortal body. And so we're going to be ultimately fully redeemed in all of our humanity when Christ comes in His glory. It'll be a transforming glory. When He appears, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him. He will transform the body of our humble state, Philippians 3:21, into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, and this imperishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. So Christ, when He comes, it's going to be our revealing. The revealing of us for who we really are as the sons and daughters of the living God. It'll be a consummating glory. He will gather His elect together. And I'm just, some of the references are there. He'll gather His elect together and He'll reunite the church militant, that is the church on earth, and He will gather them together with the church triumphant, those who have gone into glory. There'll be this glad and glorious and great reunion once and for all of His people with the Son. Number three, not only is there going to be resurrection and reunion, there's going to be glorious renovation and restitution or restoration. He will be glorious in His restoration of the created order, the cosmos. Even as He restores us as a result of what the fall did, so He will restore the cosmos by itself affected by the fall. And so we read of those passages that kind of give us pictures of that restoration. Of lions lying down with lambs. And of little children playing by snake holes. In other words, there's a restoration of the cosmos in some ways. A restoration that is pictured by the wilderness itself just being filled with waters and vegetation. All of those pictures give the idea of this glorious time of refreshing. What Matthew calls the regeneration. The restoration of all things when the creation shall be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is that time when there is that language of 2 Peter 3 when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And the language there is kind of interesting. It's kind of hard to know exactly. Is that going to be just an absolute disintegration and wiping? I don't think so. It's not going to be a whole disintegration. It's going to basically be a massive burning and purification of the universe for the new heavens and the new earth. And so, but it's absolutely new. It's bringing in a new cosmos, a new order of things, which is nothing less than the new heavens and new earth. And then also, it's going to be a time of glorious reward and retribution. Reward for God's own, retribution for those who are His enemies. In other words, He is going to reward His people. Okay? Rewards. It doesn't all just pan out straight. There's rewards. In other words, the reward first certainly is a relationship and forgiveness, fellowship, and all of the inheritance that God's people get, the fullness of salvation. But there is also, as it says, the reward for the righteous. And of course, Christ will begin to deal out those things, as we saw in Matthew. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will recompense every man according to his deeds. Judgment is always according to deeds. Salvation is always according to grace. Judgment's always according to deeds. And that's the way it works out. We say, how does that work out? Well, we ourselves are justified. We ourselves are accepted of Christ. But God, in the last day, will render, according to deeds, deeds of grace, deeds of His own work in our lives. And there will be enjoyments of heaven. And again, the nature of that reward is a hard one to really know, except we have Christ. And I just call your attention to two different passages. One is Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. And the other one is Matthew 25, which is the parable of the talents. And both of those inform us of the nature in which Christ Himself will render rewards to His own. And that's what it is. Even as the wicked find degrees of punishment, so the righteous find degrees of reward. And that's a concept that I know that is probably hard for some to gather, but indeed Christ sets it out. He's the one that sets out the nature of it. And the parable of the... In fact, just look at it just briefly, and then we'll... Let me see. I'm just going to look at the watch here. Okay, the watch is fine. Some of you guys are struggling here. You've had a long day. Okay, but look at Luke 19. Luke 19. Both of these, Luke 19 and Matthew 25, deal with the subject matter of rewards. And, okay. Oh, I've got to go to 19. Okay. Verse 12 of 19. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Obviously, speaking of his own. And then he called 10 of his slaves, those who belonged to him, and he gave them 10 minas. And said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 more. Okay. He says, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, a very little thing. Okay. Be in authority over what? 10 cities. Okay. You had one mina. You made 10. Okay. You get authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. In other words, it's proportional to what? It's proportional to their diligence. It's proportional to their diligence. And another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Do you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10. So you basically have all of them getting the same amount. Okay, so the purpose in that account is showing that rewards come according to diligence. Now, Matthew 25 is a little different. Matthew 25 is a little different. Look at Matthew 25, and we'll see, because some will say, well, wait a second, what if I'm not able to be as diligent? Well, the Lord rewards according to what you possess, too. And in 25, notice, in 25, with regard to the parables, verse 14, and it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and trusted his possessions to them, and to one he gave 5 talents. Now it's not each of them getting the same amount. Now it's each of them getting something different. And this is probably more realistic to the life situation that we find ourselves in. We are all gifted and uniquely given things that are of different measure than one another. Okay. So one was given 5, Okay, let's see. One received two. Okay, and the other one, he gave one. Notice, each according to his ability. Now again, what was given was according to ability. The one who had five got five. The one who had two, get two. They did it according to their ability. What is the issue now? It's not diligence. It's faithfulness with what you have. It's just faithfulness with what you have. Well, I don't have as much as somebody else. That's fine. Be faithful with what you have. And the parable of the pounds reinforces that. Just says simply, it's going to be a matter of diligence. What do you do with God's grace? What do you do with the word that He gives to you? What do you do with opportunities and everything else according to how God has measured you and blessed you? In other words, God expects us to serve while we live here. And as Sproul said in his little motto, right now counts forever. Right now does count forever. Right now counts forever. In terms of the response I make for Christ, determines where I'll spend eternity. Right now counts forever and how I will enjoy eternity. And so these are the things that we understand. It will be an accounting day. It will be a judging day. It will be a rewarding day for God's own. None of them will be cast out and away from His presence. All of them will enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the wicked, it's going to be retribution. He's going to execute judgment on them. He's going to deal out flaming fire. It's going to be awful in terms of what takes place. And so, and that's, I guess that's probably enough to say about that. It also, number five, it's gonna bring in, His coming is gonna bring in a glorious reign. What did Jesus teach us to pray? What's the Lord's Prayer? How's it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, and then what? Your will be done. Thy kingdom come. And that's still the prayer that we pray. The kingdom has come. Because the Savior has come, the Savior has left, and He has brought the Spirit who brings righteousness, joy, and peace. He brings the life of the kingdom, but we're still looking for the kingdom in its fullness. We're looking for the King to return in His glory. We're looking for that mountain that is spoken about in Daniel chapter 2, that stone that became a mountain that became all the kingdoms over all the world. We're still looking for the establishment and the bringing in of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And then that's what He's going to bring. And He's going to rule universally. He's going to rule alone. And I like Zechariah as it speaks of His coming in 14. The Lord will be King over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and His name the only one. That's just one of my favorite verses. He will be the only one and His name the only one over all the earth. A really blessing, and that's Philippians will be fulfilled. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, that glorious Lord. And He will crush the head of the household of evil. He will cast him into the fiery lake, as we read about in the book of the Revelation. And the last enemy himself will be destroyed, death itself. And so we just see that the ultimate, all of our enemies will be utterly, finally, totally, completely, permanently eradicated and removed. So that's that glorious time. He will come and just bring it all together. And then six, He will receive worship. And I like just the way the Isaiah and the Revelation, Hosea as well, presents that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Zechariah, those who are left of the nations will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Everything will be holy to the Lord. Revelation 21, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into the city of the God and the Lamb. And that's where history is headed. History is headed to the wholesale, whole worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where it goes. He will be worshipped finally, totally, having put everything under His feet. That is what we're looking forward to, is that glorious day. And so I just set some applications here, because sometimes people say, well, why am I looking at last things? Why do I even think about the coming of Christ? Or when I think about it, how is that supposed to affect me? You know, am I supposed to say, well, I'm thinking of the coming of Christ, so let me look, let me see, what's going on over in Palestine? No, what I ought to be thinking about when I'm thinking about that is I ought to be thinking of the fact that there will be this great consummation. I ought to be comforted by the fact that He is coming. That is certain. Now, the way those events roll out, that in some measure, I submit to you, is still veiled in many ways. But when it comes, it's going to be, that's the reality, that's the certainty we're to rest in. And we can be comforted by that. The coming of Christ is a great comfort to us. We know who wins. We know what the outcome is going to be. And it ought to be, and I just put this, it ought to be the purifying anticipation of every believer. And when he speaks about that whole renewal of the creation in 2 Peter 3, and he speaks of the destruction of the old order of the cosmos, he says in verse 14, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since the new order that He brings in is an order characterized by righteousness and the destruction of all that is temporal and all that is wicked, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you really, really look for those things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." I mean, the coming of Christ ought to purify our lives, as we think what He Himself is bringing. He is bringing a pure order. He's bringing an order of righteousness. It ought to stimulate us, and it ought to stir us up to fresh labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. First Peter is a lot of that. First Peter 1:13, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When we think of His coming, we ought to be sober. When we think of His coming, we ought to be, as He says, have a hope completely fixed on that grace. Our minds ought to be girded for action. And He does the same thing later on in the same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And keep fervent in your love for one another. And exercise your gifts faithfully." In light of His coming, in light of the fact that the end is near, this is what ought to govern us. And we ought, and He speaks about it Hebrews. Hebrews is a good one too. Hebrews 10, a text that you guys know very well, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And He speaks about this in the encouragement of those who themselves were maybe inclined to maybe move away from Christ and the truth that they had said. He said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more in this as you see the day drawing near. We're going to be gathered together. We ought to be gathering together already in anticipation of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and our forever life together with Him. This is what it ought to do. It ought to bring us with sobriety. It ought to comfort our souls. It ought to purify our lives. And those who have this hope fixed on Him, it says, purify themselves. We begin, as we really focus on that hope, our own lives ought to become increasingly purified as we think of the character of it. It ought to strengthen us. And I just give you some texts there. James 5:8. "Be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand." You're under affliction. You're under trouble. The Lord is coming. The Lord will vindicate. The Lord will reward. The Lord will repay. The Lord will bring in everlasting peace and comfort. Be strong in that hope. And as I said at the very end here, this glory of Christ ought to be a great terror and spur to repentance of everyone who is outside of Christ. Because if you remain an enemy of Christ in that day, there's no hope. There's no second chance. That's the awful reality, is that you cannot be an enemy of Christ and ever come off scot-free. There's no way. He Himself will cast you into the eternal flame and fire in righteousness. I mean, you have that picture of that white throne of judgment where just everything just disappears. And it's almost, you get the sense of just a single file line of standing before the King of Glory. And you will not be able to stand. Not in that day. So, that's the end. That's the end of the. It's not the end of the glory of Christ. His glory will continue in a far better way than anybody can describe it. But again, thank you for your attention for all that time. And may it just, you know, some of this serve. You can improve, you can add to, you can help these notes in any way, because that will be, hopefully it will be helpful to you and cause you to think more about these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Christ. Father, we anticipate a lot of things that are coming. We have our own little calendars. We have our own little dates. We have our own maybe gatherings of family or maybe business meetings. The things, Lord God, that as we put on our calendar, it's almost as if it's good and certain that it will come to pass. And our whole life in many ways are ordered around these events, these little human set events, these little temporal meetings. And yet, Lord God, let it be that in terms of our own mental calendar, Lord, in terms of that, those mental realities, those events that are certain, Lord God, grant that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be that great reality of the appearing of His glory, the blessed hope that is ours. Father, will you help us to think on it, to meditate upon it, to mine it out as much as your revelation grants us the opportunity to do so, that we ourselves would be gripped and governed by that reality, and that it would have its right effect in the present in our lives, that it would not just simply be some escape to the future, but that it would be a future reality that impacts the way that we live. Lord God, the way that that we ourselves respond to earthly trials, or the way that we look at earthly events, or Lord God, the way that we ourselves look at the conduct of our earthly life, and Lord, the way that we assess our prospects and our status. Lord God, will you help us that even as we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, oh, Father, that we might know that you have given us the revelation of that fact, and that we ourselves might look for and hasten that day with our own prayers, Lord, with our own desires and crying out that you would come, Lord Jesus. Father, that you would help us, even in light of these realities, to assess how oftentimes we are so earthbound, how, Lord God, we ourselves love the season and time in which we are and do not in one way long for and desire that day when it will be Christ's day, that day when His name will be the only name, and when His glory, the great glory over all things. Father, will you help us? Father, we desire to be taken up with this reality. We desire to know that the end of all things is at hand, and impress that upon us, that as the apostle would continually say, whether it was Paul or Peter, that you are at hand, you are near. Oh, Father, that we would not be like those wicked, lazy slaves just thinking the Master would be long in coming, but that we would be found in that day when He appears, ourselves already diligent, ourselves already faithful, ourselves, Lord, exercising all that You have given to us in a faithful diligence and reliance that You are a good and wonderful Master. And, Lord, the service of Christ is no burden at all. Oh, Father, will you help us? And will you help us more and more to see your glory in the face of your Son? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.